Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31 that we read earlier in the meeting. And we're going to seek the help of the Lord afresh at the throne of grace and prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we bow humbly at thy feet again. Our God, we realize that when dead sinners in derision crowned him, that we were among that crowd. In our sin, we had nothing but contempt for the Saviour. But we thank thee for the grace of God that was manifest in our hearts. We thank thee that we are drawn to thee. And our God, we can say tonight that we love thee. And we pray that sinners may be brought into that place of where the change takes place. And love begins to dawn. And we might see our mighty Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, afresh in this meeting. Bless and be with us, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Gilboa is the name of a small, detached mountain range at the eastern end of the plain of Jezreel and the Jordan Valley. Gilboa rises to a height of 1,667 feet above the plain of Jezreel, or the plain of Megiddo, or the plain of Esdraelon, whichever name you want to give it. It's a great wide valley, 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. It's the place where the armies of Antichrist will gather for what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, although the battle does not take place at Armageddon. It has been an ancient battle place, and armies right down to the disastrous march of Napoleon Bonaparte have taken to this great valley. It's been a great mustering place for armies down the ages. Now, Mount Gilboa is part of the mountains that bound this great valley. And the name Gilboa means a boiling spring. And it is probably the name given to it because of the neighbouring spring of Aharon, where Gideon chose out his 300 men. But despite the mention of springs, when you look at Mount Gilboa, it's actually a very barren looking mountain. When David heard how Saul and Jonathan had been killed upon Mount Gilboa, he issued a curse against it that neither dew nor rain would fall upon the mountain. And its bare appearance, right to this very day, gives the truth to that. Especially when you look at the valley that's all around it, and it's so fertile and covered in crops right to this day. And the mountain is so barren. But Mount Gilboa is, according to some, the mountain on which Gideon and his men pitched when they divided the when he defeated the Midianites. Remember how the Israelites got up on the mountain and they had a pitcher in one hand and a sword in the other. And in the middle of the night they broke open the pitchers and they shouted with a great shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And there was a great panic in the Midianite camp and they defeated them. Many people think that the mountain was Mount Gilboa because it's the mountain that's right beside Aharon, where they drunk the water and so on. However, the most famous incident, we might say, that in relation to Mount Gilboa is the one that we have read of today and the death of King Saul. It's a remarkable thing that the man who inaugurated the prophetic office, Moses, died in a mountain, and the man who was Israel's first high priest died in a mountain, and now Israel's first king dies on the mountain. The thing about Saul, however, is it was a very sad death indeed. It was a death in very dishonourable circumstances. And we find it was an awful thing. And here's a man who came to the end of his life and left a very bad testimony. It makes us ask the question, what testimony will you leave behind when you leave this scene of time? What will be the thing that is marked about you when you go to meet your Maker? Men and women, there are wonderful lessons as we look at what it says about Mount Gilboa here in 1 Samuel 31 and in other places and also in the future, the things that will surround Mount Gilboa. And I want us to take a few moments in this our meeting and want to see some of the things that the scriptures have to teach us in around Mount Gilboa. And the first thing I want you to see about this mountain is that it was the place of Saul's despair. Because, as we read here, here is Saul in 1 Samuel 31 and the preceding chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. And we find Saul right here on the brink of Mount Gilboa and then going up onto Mount Gilboa. And it's really a picture and a story of despair. And I want you to see the reason for his despair. It was that he got himself into a place of disaster because of his sin. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 28, and if you look at verses 4 and 5, we read about the state that and the disaster that Saul got himself into. If you look at verses 4 and 5, it says that the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Now Shunem lies on this plain that we're talking about, the plain of Jezreel or the plain of Megiddo or the plain of Esdraelon, and it is some miles away from Gilboa, just across the valley. And the Philistines were there, and Saul and his people, they were pitched right up against the mountain of Gilboa. Now, there was a great mass of Philistine soldiers, there was a great army. And Saul went up onto the mountain and looked down, and as he looked at something of the train captain, he would have seen that he had put his army in an almost hopeless position. Because the Philistines are up in the valley, and there is a sort of a slight decline coming down from Shunem to Mount Gilboa. And Saul's army was pitched at Gilboa, and they had the Philistines coming down across the plain to them with a slight decline that would have added to their strength and to the force of their advance. And up behind him was this mountain, like a cliff. And literally, Saul had pitched his army with their backs against the wall. That's really what you could say. They were there and they were caught. They had no way of retreat. And if Saul would have looked down across the situation and summed it up, it says that he greatly trembled. He knew that everything was up. Now, if Saul had been a man of faith, he might have discarded that and said, "Well, Lord, you can help. After all, Gideon and his men, if this was the mountain where Gideon was when he did the great act that he did, there were only 300 there. And he wasn't Mount Gilboa, and the Midianites were down in the plain, and yet God delivered the Midianites into his hand. There was a massive army of Midianites, but because Gideon had faith, because Gideon believed God, God delivered the Midianites into his hand. But Saul was in a different stand. Saul was not a man of faith. You remember the incident, how that when he had won the battle against the Philistines in Michmash, how he wanted Samuel to come and offer the burnt offering, and because Samuel was delayed, he decided that he would go in and he would offer the burnt offerings. He was not a priest, he was not authorized by God, but Saul was the type of man who thought, "We'll just do things my way. It doesn't matter about the law of God. It doesn't matter what God has ordained. We just do it my way." And he went in and he offered the burnt offering. And he had no regard for God or for his word. He was just a man who acted on impulse. And here he was in his impulse. And he got himself and he got his people into a predicament. And it says his heart greatly trembled. As he stood in Mount Gilboa, there was a moment of realization. He realized where he had got himself, and where his sin brought him. And men and women, isn't it good sometimes when we come to the moment of realization? It's good to see where we are. It's good to see how we stand. Sometimes we don't want to see the danger. Many times we don't want to know the bad news. But you know, it's good to know where we stand. And it'll be far better for you tonight to know where you stand as far as your soul is concerned, admitting that your heart will tremble, admitting that you may be frightened by the very facts that you begin to discern. But it is far better for you to face where you are than to go on with your head in the sand and never think about where you are and the reality of your soul and go on in your mad career and never think. The vast majority of people out there have no thought about tomorrow or eternity or about the Lord or anything else. It's good to be brought face to face with the consequences of sin before it is forever too late. And here was Saul. And he'd been brought face to face with the consequences of his sin. Because that's really what it was all about. Why did Saul lose the battle? It was because of his sin in the past. It's because he had defied the Lord in the past. Because he had been defied the things of God and turned his back upon the things of God. And here he was facing the consequences of his sin. You can't get away with sin, men and women. But not only do we see the reason for his despair, but I want you to see his recourse in his despair. Because notice what he went to do. It says that he began to look for some help. It says here in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28, and if you look at verse 7, it says, "Then said Saul of the servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said unto him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor." Now I want you to see where Saul goes in his need. I want you to see where he goes in his time of greatest despair. He doesn't go to the Lord. He doesn't seek of the Lord. The Lord's not speaking to Saul. God's voice is not heard in his ear. There's a silence towards Saul as far as God is concerned. And so Saul runs after this witch in Endor. She is a woman of familiar spirit. She is a spiritist. She's a woman who has a concourse with the dead. She's a woman who is able to communicate, or at least she professes to be able to communicate with the dead. Now it's amazing that this has come up, because I was just speaking to somebody during the week and this thing came up. And it's somebody that is in this area, works among very educated people, and this subject came up about people looking for fortune tellers and going to get their fortunes told. And she said it absolutely amazed her in this conversation to find out how many educated people are looking to go to fortune tellers and to see how they will have their fortune told and what will be in the future. And there are advertisements now. There are spirits who put their advertisements on the TV, Irish Psychics Live, and so on and so forth. And people will run to these things. They will seek from yoga or from crystals, or they will go to the New Age philosophy of this day and generation. And men, women, if they were only to know, it's absolutely amazing how many people are going to this sort of thing. They are looking for something, but they're looking in the wrong place. How foolish people are. Now, this spiritist here in Endor, where he goes to her, and sometimes these people do have the power. They communicate with evil spirits. There are two sorts of spiritists. There's the fraud, who is just pulling the wool over people's eyes. And then there is those that communicate with demons. Now, there's a lot of debate about what actually happened here with Samuel. It does look as if it was Samuel. He comes up and he brings a word from God. Now, both Luther and Calvin held that this was an evil spirit pretending to be Samuel. On the other hand, there are those that pointed out that when Samuel comes up, that the witch of Endor is frightened. She's scared. And from that, people summarize and surmise that this is not what usually happens to her. Something different has happened. Something that scares her. Some power beyond. There are those that say that just as an exception, the Lord did allow Samuel to appear. He brings a word from God. Now, which one of those it is, I don't really know. There are things sometimes that we just can't understand and we just can't explain. But isn't it sad the way that so many people today are turning away from the truth of the Scriptures? And as it's always said, they don't turn to nothing when they don't believe in God. They will believe in anything. They believe in anything. And there are those who are caught up with these things and they are sucking in all these different philosophies, and you get it on the TV and among the celebrities. There are Scientologists among the celebrities. There are New Age people among the celebrities. There are all sorts of things. They have all these philosophies, but they've turned away from the truth of God's precious word. And here's a man that does the same. Alternative spiritualities, but there are none. God is the only way of salvation. And we think here of Gilboa. Then is the place of Saul's despair. But then I want you to see that Gilboa is the place of Saul's death. We read that he joins the next day with the Philistines. And despite the fact that God, through Samuel, predicted that Saul would lose the battle, he joins in the battle. And there's no want of courage with Saul. Saul goes out and he fights with courage, facing sure death and sure defeat. But we read that the Philistines' archers are very accurate, and we read that they begin to take their toll upon the armies of Israel. And before long, the whole army is routed. There's an absolute rout of the army. They don't even gather themselves again. They just flee. And we're told in verse 2 here of this chapter, and it says, and the Philistines followed, verse 2 of chapter 31, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's son. And then we read that Saul himself was struck with arrows and was severely wounded. And we read these words, and then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So Saul committed suicide. Now, we need to recall the customs of battle in those days. There are, in the museums, I think some in the British Museum, reliefs and depictions of Assyrian monuments, and frightful pictures of kings having to carry the heads of their own sons in victory processions of the Assyrians. There are pictures of people being flayed alive, has staked out in the sun and fled alive. Now, if the Philistines were anything like the Assyrians, and I think that they were, then Saul had much to fear if he was captured. All he had to look forward to was torture. All he had to look forward to was excruciating pain. And if the Philistines were to catch him at all, then he was going to suffer. And so in order to avoid that, he kills himself. But killing is wrong. Killing is sin. Now, when we look at people who are suffering, we only have sympathy for them. Again, this has come up during the week. There's a program that was advertised, I didn't see it or anything, but it was a documentary, one of the Sky channels, about 59-year-old Craig Ewart. And he gave permission for this television crew to film him in the last hours of his life, or the last moments of his life, where he was able to switch off the machine of his life and to take a cocktail of drugs that was going to kill him. It may be that we have sympathy for suffering, but we also realize that to take your own life is still murder. It's still murder. And you look at Saul here. Saul didn't have an illness, but he was expecting a long, slow, agonizing death, and that's what motivated him to kill himself. And we look at the life of Saul here, and we realize that in his case anyway, it was a sin that brought him into this position. Here he was, and because of his departure from God, and because of all that he had done, he had brought himself into this place where it seemed as if there was no way out. And you know, when you look at the choice that many people made, not all people of course, but we realize that so many people land themselves in the place that they are because of their sin. You know, we think of how in the United Kingdom the death from alcohol related disease has more than trebled since the 1980s. We think of how alcohol-related disease has cost more than £10 billion in the United Kingdom. And we think of all the despair that it brings, and all the heartache that it brings. You think of smoking, you think of gambling, you think of all these addictions. And sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin is only something that brings despair into the life, and despair into the soul, and heartbreak into the lives of men and women. I realize that sin is a hard taskmaster. Men and women, you need to flee from sin. You need to turn away from sin. Well, here was Saul, and he commits murder at the end. It's the place of Saul's death. But then I want you to see something else. It's the place of Saul's dishonor. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31 and look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "It came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people." So you notice what happened here. First of all, they stripped Saul of his honor. Look at the finery, the armor that marked Saul as the king of Israel was all taken from him. Now you remember that the reason why Saul got himself into the place that he was that he gloried in his kingship. Saul lived for his king. Remember how that when he began to suspect that David had an eye on the kingdom, he moved heaven and earth to try and get rid of David. He sent out the bands into the mountains and into the wilderness to try and get rid of David. Saul prized his kingship. But in the hour of his death, the trappings of the kingship and the trappings of his authority, they're all stripped from him. He can't take them with him. One of America's most miserly millionaires was by the name of John J. Wendell. He died in 1915 at his home in New York City. He had inherited a fortune from his family, but he and his five sisters never married, and they lived in frugality, and they lived, they never had electricity, they never had a telephone, they never had a car. And when the last sister of the family died, it was found that they had $100 million. You remember 1915 and $100 million. The sister that died had one dress that had been made for her, and she'd worn that dress, this is a dress that she'd had for 25 years. And my, they treasured the money, and they held on to the money, they couldn't take the money with them. And it's the same with us. We might look for the material things, and the things of sense and time, But we can't take them with us. And so we see that Saul was stripped. But then notice what else happened. Not only was Saul stripped, but God was scorned. Because you notice what, not only did they take the armor from Saul and all the regalia of office that he had, but we read that they sent it all into the house of Ashtaroth. Look at verse 10. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body in the to the wall of Bethshan. And we notice how it says in verse 9 that they were going to publish the victory in the house of their idols and among their peoples. So here they were proclaiming in the house of their idols that they'd won a victory against the God of the Hebrews. They were henotheistic in that day, remember? And henotheistic means that each god of each people, they had their own gods, and if one god of one people defeated the other people, if there were defeat in battle, it meant that the gods of this people had defeated the gods of that people. And here was a man who died in dishonor, and in his death he brought dishonor upon the Lord. Wouldn't it be awful in your death to bring dishonor upon the Lord? Wouldn't it be awful to go to the end of your life and have dishonor upon the Lord? Then wouldn't it be far better now to get right with God and live a life that is glorifying to God, to blot out the sins, to blot out the things that are wrong? Oh, here was God, and to the Philistines now he appeared to be weak. Saul, by all his actions, had betrayed a God that was weak. Of course, God had the last laugh upon the Philistines. But what an awful thing to send out a message to those around about that we serve a God who is weak. It was the place of Saul's dishonor. But then it was the place of sin's defeat, or will be the place of sin's defeat. Because we remember that Gilboa is a mountain upon the plains of Jezreel, or the valley of Megiddo. And we remember that at the end of the age, there will be a great gathering on the valley of Megiddo for the battle that is called Armageddon. The word Armageddon in the Bible, it comes from Har, which means mountain. And Megiddo, of course, is the place, the mountain of Megiddo. The place of troops, it means the place of slaughter. It is still there in the plain of Esdraelon. And we read how that on that time when all things are ready and God has all things set, the armies of Antichrist will muster themselves upon the valley of Megiddo. And they'll make their way towards Jerusalem in defiance against God. My dear, they will be in an almighty force. The men of this earth all banding themselves together in an almighty force in an effort to overthrow the rule of God, to overthrow the God of heaven. And my dear, is this great man energized by the devil with all the wisdom of hell itself at his beck and call, marching against the God of heaven? It's the great epitome of man's rebellion. It's the great height of man's rebellion. God will bring them down into Jerusalem. God will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And they'll be slain. And none will stand. For who is foolish enough to fight against God? Are you foolish enough to fight against God? Are you foolish enough to stand against him? He has already won the victory. On the precious cross of Calvary, our Savior has won the victory against hell and the devil. He has bruised the serpent's head. The victory is just his to claim. Well, the devil thinks he can stand against God. And men in the last days, as they do today, think they can stand against God. Laugh in the face of heaven. Heaven is the last lamp. I will laugh once when your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Who can stand against him? At the end of the 19th century, two French writers went to visit the well-known French scientist Pierre Berthelot. Berthelot was a kind of a scientific prophet. He forecast the weapons of mass destruction that we have today. It would appear in this, the last century, the 20th century. And when he was describing these great weapons that would come, he said to the two other writers who were there, he said, "We've only begun to list the alphabet of destruction." And he gave the indication there were even greater weapons that would come. And silence fell upon the meeting. And the elder of the two writers said quietly after a time, he said, "I think before the time comes, God will say, 'Gentlemen, it's closing time. It's closing time.' And one day God will say, 'It's closing time. It's closing time for you.' Where do you stand? Where do you stand? When men are against him, where do you stand? When men are mustering themselves against him, where do you stand? Oh, come to the Savior. Be washed in the precious crimson flow. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men. He died on the cross to redeem us. And if you'll put your trust in him today, he will save you and wash you in his own precious blood. And then, brother, don't be foolish like Saul. Don't rebel against him. Don't die in ignominious death. But come and seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior tonight. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake." Let's just bow, or let's just stand. Well, we bow in a word of prayer, and let's seek the face of the Lord for his blessing. Our great